And kids of kindergarten through second grade, and you're going to our story time in the library, you can start making your way there. And then other kids, if you hope you got your kids' bulletin to help you track. And then adults, there's an insert in our bulletin that'll help you follow along. We've been going all year through the book of Exodus. And we've come to Exodus 32. And as hopefully we'll become apparent as we may apparent as we go through this, our controlling metaphor for this chapter is welcome to the clown show. And there's no subtext. Don't read into that it was not intentionally chosen for Mother's Day or trying to communicate anything under the surface. This is just where we happen to fall. And that idea of kind of clown show in one sense has kind of a devil meaning that we'll pull out as we go through, but in some sense that's kind of almost too soft or a nice of a euphemism. We don't mean clown show in like the enjoyable sense, like you're welcome to the kind of circus. We mean it in the derogatory sense, like you've come to a circus that's not meant to be a circus. And we'll pull out some of those threads, because as we come to Exodus 32, in some ways, it's kind of hard, you know, kind of wrestling how to impress upon you the weight and the gravity of this passage without being, like, overly dramatic. But kind of like what we're seeing here at Exodus 32 is one of the most horrific exposures about who we really are as a sinful people. So part of the story of the world is God's good world, but it's been ruined by sin and the way it wants to twist and distort and mar God's good gifts. And one of the questions is, it's almost like this is a story so shocking, it's almost unbelievable. If it wasn't here in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. Because the structure, and if you've been following along, it's really helpful to keep in mind that from Exodus 19 or 20 all the way to Numbers 10, they're all at Mount Sinai, and this is one kind of long event. And what we've seen over the last couple weeks is God has drawn his people to himself. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. Last couple weeks, we've seen that they formalize this formal covenant with him. And part of the theme that's running in the first part, it's almost like Israel is my firstborn son, and he's been kidnapped by the Egyptians, and I'm going to get him back. And then the image shifts somewhat in Exodus 20 to more of a marital metaphor, that now he's going to establish his covenant with his people. And the best way we have to think of covenant is like a marriage, because it's more personal and intimate than just a contract, but it's also like more legally binding than just an informal friendship. And then in chapter 20, you have this beautiful picture where God has drawn his people to himself. They ascend the mountain. They have this celebratory worship service where God comes down and they have this celebration and this feast. And then here, not even 40 days later, they're committing spiritual adultery by making a golden calf. So like the shock is, it's like what you're seeing here, is it's almost like if you see like a spouse committing adultery, having an affair on their honeymoon. He said, like, how could this be? And so we're kind of calling this the clown show, because as you come in, it's just like, this can't be happening, can it? And what kind of moves to the forefront is this concept of sin, because the concept of sin has been strangely absent up until this point in Exodus. Only 10 times in the entire book, from chapter 1 to chapter 32, is the word used at all. And in the next two chapters, it's going to be used 11 times, and it's going to be repeated, this great sin. So they've committed this sin so egregious, their status as God's people is in question. And it's almost like, all right, well, what do we do now? They've done something so appalling. Like, is it even possible for this relationship to continue? So we'll kind of read through it, and then we'll cycle back. But hear the story. Then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So Moses has ascended. He's been receiving the law, the Ten Commandments written by God's hand on stone. So they see that he's delayed. And so the people assembled around, or they surrounded Aaron, and they said to him, "Arise, make us gods which will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made it into a molten calf. And they all said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Aaron looked and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. He uses the divine name, feast to Yahweh. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the favor of the Lord and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. And you said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your seed, and they shall inherit forever. So the Lord relented concerning the harm that he said he would do to his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands, the tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other, and now the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. And he said, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing I hear. Now it happened as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger was burned, anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and he shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought this great sin upon them? And Aaron said, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil. Indeed, they said to me, make gods for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man you brought up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Now Moses saw that the people were out of control. For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision, to mocking among all the nations. So Moses stood at the gate of the camp. He said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi, they gathered together. And then so they come, and then they go out, and they, in one sense, execute justice, judgment. We're going to come back to this next week. And then Moses goes back into the presence of the Lord in verse 30. And notice what he says, you have committed a great sin, but now I am going up to the Lord, and perhaps, maybe, I can make atonement for your sin. And then he goes and he asks the Lord to forgive them, and if you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book instead of them. And then in 35, it says, Yahweh smote the people with plague because of what they had did with the calf that Aaron made. So what we're going to do is what sin does is it takes God's good gifts and it twists it, and what it creates is God's good world is kind of turned into this tragic comedic clown show. And so I want that to kind of be the metaphor. We're going to look at it a couple different ways. First, I want to say that when you're at the clown show, what you see is not what's really happening. You know, as we go through kind of this section, it's important that they think they see that Moses is dead, but he's not. They think they see that this is the God who brought them out of Egypt, but it didn't. They think they see something fun and funny going on, and it was not. And then Aaron thinks he sees something that's no big deal, but it was. So just because you see something doesn't mean that's what's really happening. Notice the first, what you see misses the point. They see in verse 1, now they saw that Moses had delayed. A couple chapters later it said that we thought he was dead. They saw that Moses was dead, but he wasn't. And it kind of begs the question, all right, well, what did they actually see? I mean, what they saw was the cloud of fire descend on the mountain and Moses ascend, but what they thought they saw was not what really was. But this is part of the danger. One of the things the Bible contrasts, living by sight and living by faith, because we have a saying, like, seeing is believing, but often seeing is believing maybe the wrong thing. Or maybe it's not necessarily the seeing, it's the interpretation of what you think you're seeing that can be a problem. And then notice what they say in response. Arise, or they, the people said to Aaron, arise, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses. And it just kind of rings with contempt. Yeah. Did they see that he was gone, or did they just want him to be gone? This Moses, the man who brought us out of Egypt. Now, what's so interesting about that phrase is in chapter 20, if you remember, or 19, God descends on the mountain and God speaks directly to them. The Ten Commandments they heard with their ears from the mouth of God, and it scared them to death. And they hid and they said, don't let God talk to us anymore because we'll die. You go in our place and you listen to him. But remember the first thing that God told them, every one of them had heard with their ears. And what did the Lord say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now they are directly contradicting what God had specifically told them and saying, this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And then notice, then they transfer that to the calf. Then they look at the calf and it says, they saw the calf and said, this is our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. They say, all right, this is your God. And it wasn't. It just makes you wonder, like, what did they want? Like, did they want a God that was more tangible, more controllable, more approachable, maybe? And then notice, I love this phrase, because they see, you know, look in verse 6, it says, the people sat down to eat, drink, and then they rose up to play. And then Moses comes down, and Joshua thinks he hears a war going on. He's like, there must be a war. And then Moses is like, that's not battle. That's dancing. That's pop music that the kids are listening to these days. So maybe if you don't understand that kind of music they're listening, you're not the first. Moses didn't either. So they're dancing. And so they think they see, they said they rose up to play. Now, this is an interesting Hebrew word. You know, one of the hard things if you want to embark on a study of Hebrew, one of the challenges is so unlike English. Every word basically has three letters as the core. And then the vowels kind of go off of that. So one of the advantages is there's not nearly as many words in ancient Hebrew you have to learn, but the same word can do a whole lot of work depending on the context. And so this word literally is the word Isaac. And so it's Isaac. And Isaac's name means laughter, joy. But depending on the context, it can have all types of different connotations. So, for example, when Isaac was hiding in the land of, and Abimelech was king, and he told his wife to pretend like she was his sister because he knew she was beautiful and he didn't want to take them. And it says Abimelech looked out and he saw Isaacing with his wife. And so it has certain, you know, there are kids in the room, so we got to speak softly. So Isaac's name has certain connotations. And this is exactly what's happening here. There's always, in idolatry, there's always sexual connotations with idolatry. And you have to ask yourself, why are these things always connected? Sexuality is never just about the thing itself. It's always connected to worship and idolatry in some way. So that's what's happening here. They think they see something funny, but notice God's perspective when it says in verse, where is it, and the Lord saw in verse 9 that the people were stiff-necked people. So God sees something very different. They see it as a party. He doesn't see it that way. And it just makes you wonder, especially, you know, kids, teenagers. You look at what the world presents to you as this is play, this is fun, this is partying, this is real life. It doesn't take someone with an advanced degree in optometry to be able to see through what's really happening. I mean, I used to think about this when I go out with my friends in college and we kind of walk around the frat houses and I look around and I was like, do these people really think that they're actually having fun? Because it's pretty obvious none of them are. But it's almost like they're just playing this game where they're trying to pretend, thinking this is what we're supposed to be doing. You know, giving ourselves to pleasures that are here Friday night, gone Saturday morning. And we feel utterly ashamed about what we've done the next day. These are not what real laughter, play, joy is meant to be. They're taking one of God's gifts and corrupting it. We'll see that even more in just a second. But as you look through this whole section, one of the kind of like, wait, like how could this be happening? Is that how could you have so many different people all looking at the same event with such different interpretations of what's going on? You know, if we're going to live by faith, not by sight, we need the Word of God to purify our eyes so we can eyes to really see. This is what's really happening here. When you're in the clown show, what you see may not be what's really happening. But also, what you celebrate, you may be celebrating something that's a misuse of a gift. When you celebrate, it misuses what's been given. Kind of hear the image, you think of a clown show, think of the image of carnival mirrors. Like, have you ever seen kind of those carnival mirrors where you stand before and it takes your image, but then it kind of wildly distorts it? So all of a sudden, like, your waist really expands, and your neck really elongates, and your head gets really small. And you're like, all right, like, that's my image, but that's not quite how I look. At least I hope. I mean, sometimes mirrors can be shocking. And you say, is that true? That's why I try not to have any in the house. But this is like a carnival mirror that's taken what's there, and it's utterly distorting it. And there's almost like this, it would be humorous if it wasn't so tragic, because starting in chapter 24, everything that they do from verse 2 to verse 6, they're taking things that God has specifically given them in chapter 24 and twisting it. And so you can just go down the aisle. God has already told them, this is how you take a free will offering. You bring to me all the things that anyone whose hearts move to joyfully give, they twist the free will offering, they twist what they're supposed to make, they twist the altar, they twist the proclamation that's supposed to be had at the altar, they twist the burnt offering, they twist the feast, and they twist the fellowship offering. All these things were God's gifts, and they get twisted. Notice how what Aaron says about the free will offering. They were supposed to gather the gold to make the temple. And he says, whoever the Lord moves in their heart and they give freely and generously. Notice what Aaron says. Tear off the gold rings. Now, give joyfully and freely from what you have. Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of you. No, of your wives, of your children, of your sons, of your daughters. So take the wealth, the gold of other people, take it, and then bring it to me. And that's part of what sin does. It does it. God wants us to joyfully give, but this is a way to take. It's very easy to be generous with other people's gold. He says, take theirs, and then you give it. So it corrupts the free will offering. And then they were supposed to freely give the gold and their treasures to craft the tabernacle. But then they build an idol instead. Moses already told them how to build the altar where you meet with God. It says that Aaron saw it and look, behold, he builds an altar. And then he makes a proclamation. It's at the altar that the name of the Lord is meant to be proclaimed. So his name rests on his people. So he proclaims something. But as tomorrow, this will be a feast, a celebration to Yahweh. So he even uses the divine name. And then he has a feast. That's what worship is supposed to be. That's what they had in chapter 24. They had this celebratory feast, but it gets utterly corrupted. And even though they take the burnt offerings, which are meant to symbolize their dedication to the Lord, and then the peace, the festival offerings, which is the fellowship. And so they take everything that God has given them, but then they twist it and corrupt it. But they use all of the same language for those things. And this is something that should give any of us who kind of live and labor and work in the church some pause. Because they're using all the right words, free will offering, altar, peace offering, feast, celebration, all the right words. But they've taken those, they've emptied it, the divine content out of it, and they've poured in their own meaning, and then they've corrupted it. And so even in the church, like, you can use the right words like discipleship. Just because you say discipleship doesn't mean that's what's happening. Just because you call something worship doesn't mean that's what's actually happening. Just because you say things like mission doesn't mean that's what's actually happening. They're using all the right words, but they've twisted them and they've corrupted them. They're all distortions of God's good gifts. So just what you see is being celebrated doesn't mean it's not misusing that good gift. And then lastly, at the clown show, what's said can often misrepresent what is or what's true. Just because you hear what's said, one of the interesting things about this chapter is you go through and kind of notice, all right, what is seen and what is heard, because there's this dynamic back and forth, and you just almost go through it. We go through Aaron, what he says the first time, what he says is not true, and what the people say, it's not true. And what Joshua hears, poor Joshua, it's not true. And then what Aaron says again, well, partially true, but it misses the entire point. And then what the people say, well, partially true, but misses the entire point. And then Aaron concludes with one more thing where he says, and just not true. I mean, it's almost comical where you get the sense where Moses comes down from the mountain and he's like, Aaron, what is happening? And if you're in chapter 24, when Moses ascends, he puts Aaron and Hur in charge of the people. And you ask, all right, well, where's Hur on the scene? He's kind of gone. If you remember, it's Aaron and Hur who holds Moses' arms up. Hur's the grandfather of Bezalel, who's going to build the tabernacle. So, I mean, these are prominent men. And they just look around. It's like, and Aaron's response is almost comical. I mean, it's almost like every one of you parents. I mean, mothers, this is something you can resonate with. Every one of you knows what it's like to, like, stand before your child, and they are covered, they have chocolate covering their face, and you're like, what happened to all the cookies? I don't know. They just disappeared. Or you have, like, an 8-year-old boy, and there's shattered glass all around him, and he's holding a baseball. It's like, how did this happen? I have no idea. I just showed up and it was broken and the glass just spontaneously combusted. And no 8-year-old knows that, but that's what they're trying to communicate to you. And you're like, and that's exactly, and you know, it's kind of funny when it's an 8-year-old, but Aaron is 84. He's not a child. And she looked like, how did this happen? Are you serious? Let's kind of walk through the different things. It's kind of blame shifting at its finest. You almost kind of look at it and say, all right, when Moses comes and confronts Aaron, because this is like, there's a 3-step process on if you want to try and like gaslight someone, this is like the 3 steps you undergo. So we'll walk through this and then close. But you kind of think, all right, at this point when Moses confronts Aaron, what should Aaron have done? What should he have done? I mean, this is his younger brother. So you think there's some sibling dynamics maybe. Younger brother comes to confront him. I mean, he should have said, it doesn't matter what the people did to me. I was left in charge. I was the one who led them into sin. I was a spiritual leader. So it was up to me to help guard the proper worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And this is my fault. That's not what he does. There's all these echoes of another time where God confronts one of the high priests who were supposed to guard something precious, and he evades and makes excuses. Notice the first thing that Aaron does is kind of, he tells his accuser, Moses, to back off. Do you hear that? Moses was there for Aaron's benefit. Moses was confronting him with the sin, so hopefully he could find forgiveness. But Aaron, in essence, says, look, relax, little bro. Don't get so upset. This is no big deal. He said, you know how these people are. I mean, come on. Let me remind you, you haven't been here. I'm here. You know how they are. And Aaron made it sound like even part of Moses was the problem. You weren't here. That's why it happening. In one sense, he was trying to deflect, to blame shift, to appease Moses without addressing the real issue. And you all know this. I mean, sadly, this is often what happens when we're confronted with our own sin. It's so easy and natural to turn on those who are confronting you. We say, all right, well, what's your problem? Why are you making such a big deal about this? And they turn from confronting their sin, they turn it into a personal issue. Sometimes they even accuse the accusers, complaining about the way they're confronted. Sometimes they try to placate the accusers without making full confession. The goal is to get people just to leave them alone rather than to deal with this. Aaron's first response was, hey, don't get so angry. Chill out. Back off. What's the big deal? Now, when that doesn't work, the next thing he does is he tries to shift the blame and blame others. Well, Moses, you said, you know how these people are. I mean, I realize you've been gone a long time, and in case you forgot, they're difficult to lead. They're hard-headed. And so, I mean, you know, it's just interesting. His excuse here is, well, the people made me do it. His first thing was, what are you talking about? What's the big deal? Second step is, oh, well, it's not my fault. The people made me do it. And again, this is normally what we do when we're confronted with sin. First, tell people to back off. Then we shift the blame. And there's always somebody else that can be blamed. And this is part, like what Aaron says, is you know how difficult these people are. That's partly true. You know, in every excuse, there's an element of truth to it. So, I mean, we can make excuses. Well, you don't know, like, you know, if you had the parents that I had, or my husband didn't care for me, or my wife wasn't meeting my needs, or the elders didn't handle that properly, or my boss didn't treat me fairly, or he's yelling at me, he took my toy, he pushed me. I mean, all you moms, can you hear any of this in your world? And it's the excuse making. And part of every excuse, there's truth there, or you wouldn't say it. There's always some truth. I love that. You know how the people are. I mean, Moses knows better than anybody, but that's irrelevant to the point at hand. The point at hand is, why did Aaron do what he did? He doesn't take ownership. There's a wonderful book on how to build and forge community, and Peter Block, and he says, the number one question that has to be asked before any type of real community can be formed is, what have I contributed? What have I contributed to the conditions about which I'm complaining about right now? So think about that question. What if you honestly answer, all right, what have I contributed to the conditions that I'm complaining about right now? And he says, no real community is forged until people start taking that question seriously. And that's not what Aaron's doing. He's making excuses. And then the third thing is closely related to that. He refuses to admit what he's done. There's this beautiful parallel, and you kind of have to hold the two sections to really see what Moses does. Because the way God tells the story is, from God's perspective, what happens is chapter 32, 1 through 6. So verse 1 is all about what the Israelites did. And then verse 2 through 5 are all about what Aaron did. Now, when Aaron tells the story, the proportions are a little different. So notice, when Aaron repeats what happened, when Moses confronts him, look at verse 23. Indeed, they said to me, make gods for us who will go before us, for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He repeats what has happened in verse 1 almost exactly. So when Aaron has to report what the people have done, he gets it exactly right. But then it gets a little sketchy when it comes time to turn to what he's done. Now notice how God emphasizes what happened. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And Aaron took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made the molten calf. And they said together, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Aaron looked, and Aaron built an altar, and Aaron made a proclamation. So you get from God's perspective who's kind of in the driver's seat here. Now let's look at how Aaron recounts the story in verse 24. "And so I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off and bring it to me.' And I threw it into the fire, and out came the calf." So first he blames the people, and then he almost titled this message "Unholy Cow," because he just looks at his like, "Holy cow, how did that get here? I have no idea. It just like spontaneously poofed, and here it was." It's magic. It's a miracle. We have seen miracle after miracle in the Exodus, and here's another one. This calf just poofed. And you think, like, the people made me do it? No, it just happened. And you think, like, he couldn't honestly believe this. Like, this is an 84-year-old man. And so what's happening here, when he goes to explain what he's done, he conveniently leaves out a lot of the details that he had. But notice God never gets away with this, and he doesn't fall for it. Look at verse 35. "And Yahweh smote the people because of what they did with the calf that Aaron made." So let's kind of wrap it up and sum up. Right? In one sense, you look at this, what a clown show. I mean, from every conceivable angle. I mean, the people at least broke the first three commandments, maybe more. Having another god, making an idol, violating the name of Yahweh by attributing it to something that wasn't him and not what he has done. They misused his gifts by making an idol, not the tabernacle. They disobeyed his word by making it in the first place. They contradicted his revealed name and what he had clearly told him. They had committed adultery on their honeymoon, and the pastor who was supposed to lead the ceremonies is helping them make it happen. And then you look at the things destroyed, the golden calf destroyed, the tablets are destroyed. Is there any way this relationship can be restored? And then we'll get next week as we move, because there's two things that have to happen. There's punishment, there's prayers. And Moses moves into the center, and I love that word, because he said, "All right, perhaps, I don't know, perhaps atonement can be made." And then he offers himself. But God says, "No, not you. Not you." And you say, "All right, well, why? What's going on here? And that why does God not accept Moses?" And maybe kind of shift the image from the clown show to the salvation show. So what happens at the salvation show? You know, the answer is not stated in Exodus 32, but from the rest of the scriptures, it begins to shed light on why Moses couldn't die for the people. Because he himself was a sinner. Just to name one, he had, you know, explosive temper where he murdered a man earlier in the beginning. So Moses couldn't be the sacrifice that would be accepted. And as we keep looking through the Bible, we're looking for a savior. Is there anyone who can atone for the sins of the people? Kind of reminds me of the line from the great American philosopher Homer Simpson. He was challenged to read the Bible, and so he did. And this was his thoughts on the Bible. "The Bible, it costs $15, but talk about a preachy book. Everybody in it is a sinner except one guy." That's actually not a bad reading of the Bible. Everybody is a sinner except this one guy. And he's the only man who can make atonement, him and him alone. Jesus lived the perfect life so that he could be qualified to offer himself as the sacrifice for their sins. And he died a God-forsaken, God-accursed death on the cross. He wasn't blotted out of the Lamb's or the Book of Life like Moses asked for himself to be. But 3 days he was under the wrath of God, and on the third day he rose again. And we can almost think of Moses as like this extra who stands in for the leading character. You know, like if you're having a show, a play, you know, have the understudy. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see almost all of these understudies who are standing in for the star of the show. And while the stagehands are setting the scene and adjusting the lights, the extra stands right there where the star will stand. And so eventually, when it comes time to do the real filming, the director will say, "All right, now it's time. Lights, camera, action. Here's the star." Moses is standing in for the star. And he is standing in for the one who is going to live a life of perfect obedience, die a death to atone for our sins, and be raised to live forever. Jesus is the true star of our salvation. And everyone who in repentance comes to him will find forgiveness that they need and search for. And he will atone, make atonement for their sins. So here we kind of come to the end of the clown show and we look to our Savior. And each week we come to the table, but I kind of teased about time management for moms. Maybe we need a time management for preachers booklet. So we're going to pass over communion, but communion is the table, the declaration of how we come to Christ and we find forgiveness and redemption for our sins. And so as the worship band comes on up to lead us in our last song, let me pray and thank him for, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for what we can find in your Son, that if we come to him, we don't stand like Moses saying, perhaps, maybe we can find forgiveness. We know that we can turn to the one who freely, joyfully gave his life so that that he lost his so that we can find ours. So pray for all of us. Help us to see the reality of the way the sin has infected our own life, not to be like Aaron, to point fingers and to blame shift, but to admit, to own, and to do so openly and joyfully, knowing that in your presence is mercy, and at your right hand is not just joy forevermore, but forgiveness as well. So we ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.